Excuse me. Am I on? There I am. It's been an interesting week. My granddaughter, Lillian Ruth, was born this week, my 10th grandchild. And it's true, my children are cuter than yours. Bob and Debbie Cook were on national television this week when their son debuted on The Voice. And last but not least, we learned last Sunday night that John Van Hovel is the love machine. And if you weren't at our party the night to remember last Sunday night, I understand that it is on YouTube and Facebook, but it should come with a warning because the image will ever be seared into my retina. Except for John, fear can be, and probably is for most of us, our most crippling emotion. It is an emotion that seeks to drain our courage and resolve because it stems from our inadequacies and inabilities. Fear rears its ugly head when we face a job that we're not trained to do, but yet we are still called to perform it. It makes us hesitant to enter any new adventure because experience tells us that failure is possible and even likely. And fear usually completely overwhelms us when we are faced with bad news, especially if we have no way to change the course of the events on our own. There are many things that come our way in this life that makes us fearful, but you know what I think we are most afraid of? Each other. Afraid of what someone else can do to us or how they can make us feel. We're afraid of the judgment and possible humiliation that others may give to us as they evaluate and often retaliate against our past actions with unforgiveness and disrespect. I think if most of us could be completely honest, we would be less fearful of God's judgment than we are of what mankind thinks of us. And to prove that, just ask yourself this question: are my actions motivated more by how others view me or by what God says is true? As a Christian, every day we are faced with this dilemma. On the one hand, we are confronted by God's word and his commands and promises. But yet we are also confronted by the opinions of all others around us. And at some point, a struggle will ensue. Do we look to God as our all in all? Do we rely on him for our protection, our hope, and our security? Or do we cave in fear of what others can do to us? In other words, if you're like me, and you probably are, every day I am caught between God and a hard place. God, who calls me to serve and honor him in everything I do and everything I say, and man who can injure me or break my heart with just one word or single action. Galatians 1:10 defines this dilemma quite well. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In our study of the life of Jacob, we find him today in chapter 32, returning home. For the past 20 years, he has lived in exile because his angry brother Esau forced him to leave home. You see, Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright and his father's blessing, so Esau threatened to kill him. So to say the least, Jacob did not leave home on good terms. And if you remember when he left, back in chapter 27, his mother told him to go and stay with her brother for a few days till your brother's anger subsides. And then she said that she would call for him so he could come back home. Well, after 20 years, no word from mom. But now in chapter 31, verse 13, God tells him, go home. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And his return home, if you remember, came with a promise of protection. Because back in chapter 28, verse 15, God told him, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. But amidst the excitement of returning home and finally getting away from 20 difficult years with an abusive employer, the joy is compromised with an overwhelming fear that accompanies him as well, because home is where Esau is. And I believe that each step of the way in his journey toward home, the closer he gets, God's command to go and God's promise of protection got quieter and quieter and quieter. And the thought of Esau, Esau, Esau got louder and louder with each step. And the question will be, who will Jacob surrender to? Will he surrender to his fear of Esau and what man can do to him? Or will he surrender to what God promised that he will do for him? There are four things we want to look at this morning. The first is surrendering our all to God comes with the promise of protection. Surrendering our all to God comes with the promise of protection. What's interesting about Jacob's dilemma is this. Ahead of him is Esau, but behind him is Laban, who he just had a terse agreement with. And they both figuratively and literally drew a line in the sand that divided territories. You stay here and I'll go there. And the implication was, let's not cross. Behind him was a man that he could never satisfy. No matter how hard Jacob worked, Laban always wanted more. But in front of him was something seemingly worse, an angry brother. And if he was still unforgiving, Esau would not stop in his pursuit of Jacob until he was dead. There was certainly no going back, but the fear of moving forward was even more daunting. Could he really believe God's promise was true? That he would be with him in these difficult moments? Could he really trust in that? As I studied the first two verses of chapter 32, I was overwhelmed with the reassurance that God gave Jacob as he neared his home, because it is an amazing picture of protection and security. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. First of all, I want you to note that God sent angels to meet Jacob on his way home. And he immediately proclaims, "This is God's camp," or "This is God's host," or "God's army." In other words, God didn't just send one or two angels. He sent an army of angels to quiet Jacob's fears. But there's more. And it's found in the name he gives the place, Mahanaim, meaning two hosts or two armies. In other words, the armies of angels were set up in two separate and different camps. And you know what I think? There was one army of angels in front of him and one army of angels behind. Nothing from his past could overtake him, and nothing from his future could harm him. What a wonderful picture that is for imperfect sinners like Jacob and you and I. So many times we let our past cause us to doubt God's love and His call in our life. We let our past sins, failures, and disappointments create fear, killing any hope of a future that God has promised, leaving us ineffective and sitting on the sidelines. But that thinking is inaccurate. In fact, if it was true, not one of us could ever serve God because all of us are sinners. All of us have sinned. If you are a child of God, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And in Hebrews 1:14, we are told that angels are given to us as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In other words, God has placed angels at our front and our back. Because as a child of God, salvation is ours to inherit, and it is a promise that is sealed by God Himself. Like Jacob, since he knew his past was peppered with imperfection, he now is fearful that his past would be his undoing. But God surrounded him with love and protection, as if to say, "You're mine. I've chosen you. There is nothing to fear." This wonderful promise is spelled out quite clear in Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6. "For he," that's Jesus, "for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Isn't that awesome? And as Jacob sees the army of angels surround him, he sees God enact his power and authority solely for his promised protection and safety, to reassure him of the same promise: the Lord is his helper. He does not have to be afraid. What can man do to him? So how does Jacob respond? Maybe the better question is, how do we respond when we see and hear God's faithful promises? How confident are we in God when He says to us, "Don't be afraid. What can mere man do to you?" In the next few verses, after seeing this army of angels, Jacob does what many of us do when we are facing something fearful. Instead of moving forward with confidence in God, he cowers to the side and begins once again focusing on what man's ability is to do harm to him. Let me summarize the next few verses for you. Jacob decides that even though God promised to protect him, he wants to find out what he's up against. So he sends some messengers to go to find Esau and tell Esau that his brother Jacob is coming to see him. You know, he wants to kind of test the waters to see if Esau is still mad. But the messengers return and say, "Jacob, we found Esau, and he is coming to meet you." Oh, and one more small detail. He's bringing 400 men with him. Now, even though Jacob doesn't know what's in the heart of Esau, and even though he doesn't know that the 400 men are military, what he hears this information, when he hears it, he immediately goes into the worry mode. The second thing we want to look at this morning is surrendering our all to God suppresses our worry. And there's many of us here this morning that need to hear this part. I think I can crawl into Jacob's thoughts right now, can't you? "God, your commands and promises are great, and this army of angels is really cool, and it would be really intimidating if somebody else could see them. But Esau is coming with 400 men, and 20 years ago he hated me, so anger plus 400 men equals serious trouble for me." And it's right here where worry usually kicks in. We worry because we focus on what man can do rather than what God can do. And because of this, Worry always requires us to take matters into our own hands. So Jacob decides to do just that. He thought that maybe it would be a good idea to separate his family into two groups so that if one group was attacked, at least the other one could escape. Kind of a human fallback plan in case God's plan failed. And by chance, if God's armies did fail, and that's possible, right? At least his plan would protect a few of them. Now, we may smile at Jacob's logic here, but this is not an uncommon response by us, is it? Let's be honest. Worry begins when we can't see the solution. We could be surrounded by an army of angels sent by God to minister and protect us, but if we don't see a viable solution, what's our response? Worry. But worry is never God's plan for us. When we don't see the solution, God wants us to trust that He has one. And although it's completely unnatural for us to surrender ourselves to God when we don't see a solution, that's exactly what He asks us to do. Because instead of worry, God calls us to come to Him, to kneel before Him and pray. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this, "Be anxious for nothing." I want to repeat that. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And in chapter 32, verse 9, that's where we find Jacob praying. And that's a good choice. But I want you to listen to what Jacob prays. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" This is the first time recorded in Scripture that we see Jacob pray. And I find that very telling about him. You see, many times we've seen God come to Jacob. God displayed himself in a dream. He blessed him, reassured him, gave him guidance in order to prosper him, instructed him when it's time to go back home, and he showed him his army of angels. But this is the first time we see Jacob go to God. Why? I believe it's because his relationship with God at this point is one-sided. The third thing we want to look at this morning is surrendering our all to God creates an intimate relationship with Him. It creates an intimate relationship with Him. Jacob's prayer is much like many of ours. I don't want to be overly critical of it because I believe it's heartfelt and pleading, and I believe it's sincere and factual. But yet it lacks real confidence in God's power that we're going to see in a minute. As I read his prayer, there is a sadness to it because although he makes his request known, he remains anxious. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, doesn't come to Jacob. Up to this point, Jacob, I believe, has what I call a business relationship with God. In other words, if God does this, then I'll do that. But he lacks an intimate confidence in God that God desires with all of his children. Let me show you why I say this. In verse 9, he refers to God as the God of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. But he doesn't go so far as to call him his God. In verse 10, he accurately states he is unworthy and God is faithful, but then he refers to the fact that he has divided his family into two companies. Why would he say that unless he doubted God's faithfulness to protect him? In verse 11, Jacob prays for deliverance and says it's because he's afraid. But yet, he is in the midst of an army of angels that have already been deployed for his reassurance of deliverance. And finally, we see Jacob remind God twice in his prayer that he promised to prosper him, implying that maybe God could be letting down on his end of the bargain. What I see is this. God is and has been with Jacob all along. God's side of the relationship is strong and intact. But it seems that Jacob has never invested into his side of the relationship, therefore leaving him fearful, full of worry, and doubtful that God can help. How many of us live like this in our Christian lives? When we see things go well and God has laid in front of us all of his goodness with a path before us that is easy and fulfilling, we spend little or no time with him at all. Because of that, when distress comes, we are unsure that we can really trust God with the difficult circumstances that we are facing. How many of us have spent sleepless nights worrying about what may happen tomorrow? And even when we pray, doubt and worry remains our constant companion, because we haven't invested in our side of a true relationship with God. Early in my career, I cannot tell you how many times I would wake up between 2 and 3 in the morning and begin to worry about something that needed to be done or should have been done at work. And even as I prayed, the problem just kept turning over and over in my head. In fact, the problem usually drowned out my prayers over time. Ever have that happen to you? Eventually, after a half an hour or so of wearing out the bed, tossing and turning, I'd just get up and go to work, only to find that the problem that I thought was there either didn't exist or that God had gone before me to solve it. But at 2 in the morning, I found myself unable to trust him. Over time, however, the more I invested in my relationship with God, the more I listened, the more I trusted, the more I obeyed him, those things changed. And because I invested time in his word and living according to his commands and promises, I grew to know my God and began to see his power work in all the areas of my life. And that process is still going on today. I think Jacob has yet to experience this investment. He sees God's promises. He sees the angels that surround him. He prays hoping that God will intervene, but yet he remains doubtful. And worry is still his personal companion, even though God's promises and faithfulness is clearly evident. So Jacob gets up from his knees, and because he is still worried, he decides that trusting God is not enough. And once again, he focuses on the power of men rather than the power of God. Look at verse 13 with me as I read through 24. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them in the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. Then he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who followed the droves, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the presents that go before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent the night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Let's stop right there. Because of his focus on what man could do to him, he divided up an enormous amount of his herds, sent them off with the instruction to give them to Esau as gifts. And then when they were to meet him, they were supposed to build up Esau by calling him Lord and put Jacob down by calling him his servant. And this was to be done over and over again so that maybe, just maybe, he could wear down Esau's anger just enough so he could live. And on top of that, he takes his wives and his children and all of the rest of what he owns and puts them across the stream in front of him, making sure that he was alone and completely safe. And even if he lost everything he had, at least he would be saved. What a tragic picture. To Jacob, God was invisible. And because his side of the relationship with God was so weak, all he could see was Esau and his 400 men, all of whom by this time, I believe Jacob in his mind, all those men were twice his side, and they were all coming at him, chanting his name in a battle cry. Jacob, right here, God has placed him between him and a hard spot. On the one hand, God had told him to go home. He had promised to protect him and that he would supply his every need. But ahead of him is the hardest obstacle he has ever encountered. Ahead of him is his greatest fear, being accepted by man, being approved by Esau. But by seeking the approval of men, he created strife with God. The fourth thing we're looking at this morning is surrendering our all to God ends our strife with Him. Ends our strife with Him. In the next few verses that were read earlier, we find Jacob wrestling with God. And we know it to be God because in verse 30, Jacob says, I have seen God's face to face, yet my life has been preserved. We are also told that his name was changed, and that is also an act of God, as God did the same thing with Abraham when his name was changed from Abram. But why is he wrestling? Some have thought that Jacob is wrestling with God as an unbeliever, as if resisting God's call until God finally breaks him down. And maybe that's correct. But yet we see God very much a part of Jacob's life prior to this. God has clearly chosen Jacob and made him his own. So I believe this wrestling we see here is Jacob's resistance in surrendering his all to God. In other words, he believed God, but yet there were still many areas in his life that was unbelief. And that is what God is dealing with Jacob. Arthur Pink puts it this way. The flesh is ever unbelieving. And where it is not constantly judged, it breaks forth in God-dishonoring activities. The clearest exemplification and demonstration of the two natures in the believer is seen in the history of Jacob, recorded faithfully by the Holy Spirit, not for our emulation, but for our warning. The same two natures are in every child of God today, the spiritual and the carnal, the one which believes God and the other which disbelieves. It is because of this that we need to cry out daily, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's recorded in Mark 9:24. This tension of belief and unbelief is quite obvious in Jacob. And because of this, he had lived a life of strife against God and man in many ways. He strived against man constantly. He deceived his family and Esau in particular. That's why he's so afraid. He strived against Laban, who cheated him many, many times. And there was also strife in his family and between his wives because he loved one more than the other. And now we find him struggling against God, fighting against God's will and way with worry and distrust. And even though it is clear that God is directing him and protecting him, he pushes him aside and seeks his own solutions. So when he's alone, after he has sent everyone to the other side of the stream, God confronts him. And in his fear and unbelief, he wrestles all night with God until God takes him down and breaks his hip. And when Jacob is completely broken, struggling to even walk, let alone fight anymore, we see him begging for God's blessing as he hangs on to God and will not let go. And not only does God bless him, but he also changes his name to Israel, and he tells him, "For you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." What exactly does that mean? In the book of Genesis, Jacob is presented as two characters, Jacob and Israel. The former is the natural man, and the latter is the spiritual man. Jacob is a man found by God's grace, and Israel is what God's grace has made him. Let me repeat that. Jacob is the man found by God's grace, and Israel is what God's grace has made him. His name was changed from Jacob, that meant deceiver, to Israel, that means he will rule as God. That's quite a dramatic change, isn't it? The context of the verse puts it this way. You used to strive against God and man, but now because of grace, because of God's work in your life and his subsequent blessing, you have prevailed. And like every believer in Jesus Christ, one day we will rule with him. From this point forward, we see a different Jacob. Where we saw him before, hiding behind all that he has, even placing his wives and children in front of him for protection, in chapter 33, we now see him willingly confront Esau, weak, limping, unable to fight, standing between his family and his possible enemy, believing, finally, that God will protect him. Because when we are weak, he is strong. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a beautiful picture of what God can do when we surrender to his will and his way as he ends the strife between man and God. We don't have time this morning to cover all of chapter 33 in detail. But in short, after Esau scolds his brother for trying to bribe him with presents, they have a short but satisfying family reunion, and they go their separate ways. And the chapter ends with Jacob finally home, just as God had promised. And when he gets there, in verse 20, we learn that he sets up an altar and calls his home El Elohe Israel, which means the mighty one, God, the mighty one of Israel. What a dramatic change. In his prayer, Jacob didn't even acknowledge God as his God, but now he calls him his personal mighty God. Fear denies that God is our protector. It causes us to worry that God is not able. It destroys an intimate relationship with him, making ourselves as the only solution to our problem. And fear causes us to wrestle with God because of our stubborn unbelief. Every day, you and I as believers are faced with a choice: to whom we will surrender, whose favor we will ultimately seek, man's or God's. And when we are faced with that choice, we will either trust only in ourselves or we will trust in the protection of our personal mighty God. Therefore, may we constantly cry out, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? God, I believe. Please help my unbelief." Will you pray with me? Father, we are a stubborn people. We see and we acknowledge your faithfulness. We see your promises. We acknowledge your protection. We know that you have sent the Holy Spirit to seal us, but yet we constantly run from you, doubt you, distrust you, and go our own way. Lord, I pray that we would begin to understand that daily we need to come to you and say, "Lord, we believe in you, but there is still so much unbelief. Help us in our unbelief." And Lord, may we stand strong with you and acknowledge that man can do nothing to us, but you can do everything for us. And we give you the praise and the glory because you are surely worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.